take a look at the life-changing power in the Word of God. And if there is anyone who can change someone's life, it is God. It's not that there's something mystical within the Word of God, as some have supposed, as some have thought, some have even taught, books have even been written, that the words have something mystical, maybe even magical in them. And if you read them, if you somehow devour them, if you play them in your house when you're not even comprehending them, they're just going in the background, then your life all of a sudden becomes massively blessed because the Word of God is all around your life. It's not that there's anything mystical in that sense in the Word of God, that, you know, I have a Bible on my desk and therefore it's going to be a good day because there's a Bible on my desk. I certainly don't want to set anything on the Bible because, you know, the Bible is holy. It's not like that. When we talk about the life-changing power of the Word of God, there is one reason that it is life-changing, and that is because God Himself stands behind His Word. Take away God, take away Him from the Word of God, and you have a collection of writings that don't have anything, any merit to them at all. But you put God behind what He says, that God says, I will carry out my word. That's what gives God's word such power, because God has promised that He would carry it out. It's not like He put it out there and then said, there it is, it's flying out there doing the work that I want it to do. It's that He has sent out His word and He will back it up with His person of who He is. And that's what gives the Word of God its real strength. Devoid the Word, Jesus from the Word of God, and you don't have anything. But put Jesus in the center of it, and you have it. Jesus Himself said to the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of His day, you search the Word of God, because in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they that speak of me. I think theologians today, professors at schools, teachers, even Bible students fall into that trap. They study the Word of God. They memorize the Word of God. They look at the different tenses in the different, you know, original languages. They argue about what these different tenses mean and how it affects certain theological aspects. And to me, it's all a waste of time if you don't know the one who wrote it. And I'll guarantee you, He didn't write it so that you and I would sit around and argue the theological implications of the tense of a text. I'll guarantee you He never thought, yes, I'm going to put this in here and they're going to sit around for and have hours of enjoyment arguing over the tense of the theological implications of this particular text. God gave us His word to enrich our lives. And sometimes we look beyond the obvious, trying to find something deeper when God says, it's right there. It's right within the simplicity of the text. I remember the words of Paul as he said to the Corinthians, I'm afraid for you, lest someone take you away from the simplicity that is in Christ. I'm afraid for the church today as well, that someone would take us away from the simplicity that is in Christ, even boasting in doing so, even saying, well, you know, Calvary Chapel, they're so simple. We've got the deeper things of the Word of God. When we look at those things that really kind of are difficult to be able to decipher, and those at Calvary, they don't really do that. Well, let them have it. Let them boast of those things. I want the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. I want to read the Word as what God has given us. Now, a couple of things. First of all, I grew up in Sunday school. I was in Sunday school from the time I was baptized in the United Methodist Church. I was in Sunday school probably almost every week. I was one of the kids that got the stars for never missing a Sunday in Sunday school all the way through the year. I remember, I believe it was fifth grade, that I didn't miss a Sunday. I think there were a couple other years in there that I had perfect attendance all the way through the year as well in Sunday school. But I never really, through going to Sunday school, never really learned how to have a relationship with God. We had our Bible stories. We learned our little things. We had the felt cutouts that we put up. We had the books that we went through. We had the stuff that we filled out. But I remember at around 12 years old asking the Sunday school teacher, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. She said, yes. I said, how? I was asking, how does the substitutionary work of Christ upon the cross work? How did He become my substitute? Now, I didn't understand what I was asking because I didn't understand it. But I wanted to know, how 2,000 years ago did a guy dying on the cross save me today? And she said, well, I don't really know, but he did. And I remember thinking, a few years later on, that's really not a good answer for a Sunday school teacher. When someone is interested in inquiring about salvation, well, it wasn't long after that I gave my life to the Lord. And I began to go with some other people to a few different churches. I understand that some United Methodist churches are great churches, teach the Word of God. Some of them are horrible, by the way. Some of them are incredibly liberal towards the Word of God. When I say liberal, they don't believe in any miracles in the Word of God. They don't believe there's any power in the Word of God. Some of them don't even believe that God exists beyond some kind of universal power, and whatever you want to call it. We began to travel to a couple of different churches. One of our friends, older sister, attended a church which was what I have called before a hyper-Pentecostal church. Maybe even a better fit would be a hyper-charismatic church. But when I say hyper-Pentecostal and hyper-charismatic, and you know, we have some differences in philosophy with the Pentecostal movement. We have some differences in philosophy with the charismatic movement. Therefore, we don't align ourselves with the charismatic movement or the Pentecostal movement. But I don't have any problem with the Pentecostal movement or the charismatic movement overall. They love the Lord, have a relationship with God. There are strengths that are there. This particular church, I had some very significant problems with. You would walk in and people would be laying across in the aisleway. You had to actually walk over them. They did something during the service called the birthing of the bride. See, some of you Pentecostals, you don't even know what that is. You say, the birthing of the bride. We never did that. You would start to growl. Groanings and utterances too deep for words. You would start to growl, and you would growl, and the growling would get more intense until the whole room was growling. The whole room. And I mean, it's over the top now. You got to imagine. It's going nuts. Everything is going. Then all of a sudden, it would all stop. All of a sudden, see, that was a contraction because you're birthing the bride. And then it'd get quiet again. Then it would start to build up again. And then it would go again, and it would be really bizarre. I remember going to these things as a 14-year-old kid. A lot of other stuff. The pastor would wave her hand at the crowd, and the crowd would fall down when she waved her hand. She made Benny Hinn look tame, and that's the truth. We would play the Jaws theme. Remember, Jaws was popular back then. It just came out. We would play the Jaws theme and chant in the spirit, in the spirit, in the spirit, for like an hour. That's all we did. One song over, bum, 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 you know, I'm going, in the spirit, in the spirit. There were just some bizarre things that were happening at the church. But there's one thing that I remember, one point of edification. I'm not saying they didn't have any other points of edification. I'm saying they were weird. That's all I'm saying. They were weird. But that is one point of edification where there was one particular song that we sung, which was just scripture. We just sang Psalms chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners. I'm not going to sing it to you because you guys' ears would hurt if I did. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the word of God. And in that law, he meditates day and night, and he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and whatever he does will prosper. Blessed is the man who walketh not. And then we'd go back over it again, and we'd sing it again. And we would sing that over and over and over and over again. Therefore, it became one of the very first scriptures that I ever memorized. And it was interesting in Psalms chapter 1, it says that the man who meditates on God's word day and night will be blessed. And something about that touched my heart. And I found myself saying, I want to meditate on God's word during the day, and I want to meditate on God's word during the night. So I began to write different scriptures out. I would put them up on the dash of my car or on my desk in my room where I could memorize them. And then at night, I wanted to lay there in bed and meditate on God's word. Sometimes I'd pick out a passage to lay down and memorize it. Sometimes I wouldn't remember until after I'd laid down. And it's interesting, the one that I would meditate on would be Psalms chapter 1 because I knew it. It's kind of a lengthy text, and so I knew it. So I would lay down in bed and I would go, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." Then I would think about what that meant, that I'm not walking in the counsel of ungodly people, that I'm not taking their advice, or sit in the seat of the scornful. As best I could really comprehend it back then, I would think about it, and I would stir over in my mind and allow God to speak to me, nor stand in the way of sinners, being, you know, in the very path of sin as it's taking place and going on. And then finally to meditating on the word of God. And it was something that I realized. And then when you get to the part where it said, and be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. And I would find myself saying to the Lord, I really want to be that tree that's planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in the season into people's lives. And that comes from the word of God. It comes out of the word of God as we take time to meditate on it, as we take time to learn it. I believe we should read God's word. I believe we should memorize God's word. I believe that we should study God's word. But most importantly, we ought to obey God's word in what we know. And you might not know very much. You might not have had much time to memorize God's word. But what do you know about God's word? And if you will be obedient with that, I believe that the Lord will bless you. Now, on Wednesday night, not long ago, in the book of Matthew, you remember that we talked about the origin of the Bible? We talked about Old Testament manuscripts and how the scribes were very meticulous when they copied them, and how we don't have a lot of Old Testament manuscripts, but the ones that we do have are very, very good and very, very reliable. We've been able to date them, taking from, you know, almost 1,000-year differences between copies of texts that we've had, comparing them to each other, they're almost identical. And how in the New Testament, we have thousands of different texts, thousands of them. There's, you know, some 24,000 main texts of the New Testament because the early church copied manuscript after manuscript after manuscript, and how we came to that. And we talked about how we can trust the scriptures today and the reliability of scripture. Well, one of the first verses that I wanted us to look at was, how do we know that we can trust the word of God? If the Old Testament was written by men, scribes, who wrote it down carefully and copied it carefully to preserve it to us today, how do we know they didn't make mistakes? How do we know that they didn't put in their own philosophies? The world certainly thinks they did. If you take an Old Testament class at the U of A or an Old Testament class at Pima, chances are you're going to have a teacher who's going to say, well, as those scribes wrote those things, they changed them to their own theology. They're going to tell you that they changed them. How do you and I know that they didn't? Well, the comparison of scripture over time, we talked some about the book of Isaiah back then, because you remember that the oldest copy of the book of Isaiah that we had was 500 AD. Now think about that in your mind. 500 years after the death of Christ was the oldest copy of the book of Isaiah that we had. And yet it said in Isaiah that, behold, you shall see a sign, and a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Well, the argument has been for years, that's 500 years after the birth of Christ. It's supposed to be written 500 years before. That verse was never written, you know, or 700 years before. That verse was never written 700 years before. Somebody added it in. They probably added it in after the death of Jesus or after the birth of Jesus. It was never there before until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found a copy of the book of Isaiah that dated 500 years B.C. And they were able to go back and find that that verse indeed was there. And so were many other verses that they said had been added to it. That's one of the reasons that we know. But another reason that we know is because of prophecy in Scripture. The Bible tells the future. The Bible tells us events that are going to take place in the future. You know, some people get really impressed with Nostradamus. You ever seen any of the biography things on Nostradamus? Or you've heard any of his accounts? And even my son came to me, my older son came to me a while back and said, Dad, did you know that Nostradamus, he, you know, predicted Hitler and Saddam Hussein and a few other things? He talked about some of these writings that he had. And I said, did you also know that Nostradamus said that the world was going to end in 1999? And we're still here. 1999 has come and gone, and we're still here. And did you know that his writings were very, very cryptic? They could be taken in many different ways. It's kind of easy to take the events. He certainly wrote about madmen for sure, but it's pretty easy to take them and kind of look at different meanings and fit them in. It was very, very cryptic writing. Rasputin is another guy that had certain prophecies where he told certain prophecies that took place in the future that have really impressed people. But when you compare the prophecies of Scripture to Rasputin, which, you know, the turn of the 19th, around 1900, he was in Russia, or to Nostradamus and to their predictions. The predictions of the Bible are so detailed and so incredible compared to anything that they have, and yet the world will lift up Nostradamus. The world will lift up Rasputin. Both of them, by the way, that I believe were possessed, were demon-possessed. But the world will reject the writings of the Scripture. When you can't go back and study those things by them, you can't compare them as well as what you can the Scriptures. Look with me at verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 46. Here's what God says. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." God says, I tell the beginning from the end. The Lord tells us what's going to take place. And that's how we know that we can trust in the Scriptures, because they are prophetic. Now, also, if you believe what the Word of God says, if you're a Christian, you say, well, I trust what God has said. God told us that He was going to preserve His Word. Look at Psalms chapter 12. Well, actually, before you go there, turn with me over to 2 Peter, all the way over to the Old Testament. 2 Peter, I'm going to give you just a few minutes to find these. And when I get there, I'm reading them. 2 Peter, chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 16. Now remember, we just read in Isaiah where God had promised that He would tell the beginning from the end, that there was no one like Him who could do that. Well, Peter was, he saw the miracles of Jesus firsthand. He saw the work that Christ did firsthand. In verse 16 of chapter 1 in the book of 2 Peter. Did I say 1 Peter? Okay, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16. Of 2 Peter. All right, y'all there now? It says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from the Father honor and glory, such as a voice came down to Him from the exalted glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard the voice which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain." This is the Mount of Transfiguration. They heard the Lord actually say that. "And so we have," now He says, we were eyewitnesses of these things. We didn't come up with cunningly devised fables. However, He says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. Or some of your Bibles will say, the more sure word of prophecy. We have the prophetic word. It has told the future, and we can go back and we can look at when events took place and when these things were written and see that God actually put prophecy in His word that we would know we could trust it. He says, "Which you do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." You ever heard somebody say to you, "Oh, the Bible, come on. Everybody interprets the Bible differently." It's not a matter of one's own private interpretation. My goal isn't to interpret the Bible into what I believe, but my goal is to find out what God meant when He wrote it. It's not a matter of personal interpretation. It's a matter of finding out what God means. Verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So the prophetic word that is more sure. I have confidence within the Word of God because of the prophetic aspects that are in it. But not only that, God said He would preserve His word through generations. Turn with me to Psalms. Psalms chapter 12. This time I'm giving you the right place to go. We'll start in verse 6. Psalms 80, 67, 28. All right. Psalms 12. We'll start in verse 6. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." God's promise that His word would be preserved from generation to generation so that even though scribes wrote it and copied it, even though in the New Testament there were, you know, thousands of different copies, God's promise that his hand would be in his word and that he would bring his word preserved to us so that we can trust what it says. As we saw in our study, and we were in the book of Matthew, we saw that the word of God is accurate geographically. The word of God is accurate archaeologically. The word of God is accurate prophetically. The word of God is accurate scientifically. And if the word of God is accurate in all those areas, then the word of God is accurate spiritually. As we approach God's word, we should have no question that we should approach it with great faith that God's word is accurate and we can trust it. In fact, the Lord Jesus said that flowers will fade, but God's word will never pass away. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:24 that God's word would abide forever. Now, God's word also has a purpose. You ready to turn to another scripture? Turn to the book of Isaiah. I know studies that where you go from scripture to scripture are difficult studies, but hang with me here. Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to get to one particular verse and settle down here, I promise. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give the seed to the sower and bread to the eater. He says, water comes down to the earth and it waters the earth, and things bud, and there's grain and there's food for all of us. So then in verse 11, this is the comparison. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. God pictures his word as falling upon our lives like rain falling, we could say, upon the desert. How green has it gotten in Tucson here lately? I was driving out down near Aravaca last week, and there were yellow wildflowers that were everywhere over all the hills. There were these super green hills with wildflowers, and we made the comment, this does not look like Arizona. Looks like it could be Ireland or something. It's just such a bizarre look with all of the green that is there. But when water comes, everything is enriched by the water, and God compares his word to water. Our lives are dry and empty when we do not take the word of God into our lives. But as the word of God falls on us, as we receive God's word, then we blossom and we bud. It says, so shall my word be as it goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. That which God has said, he goes, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. Now, don't think of God's word going out there on its own, because God stayed connected with it. It will go out and accomplish what I have desired for it to accomplish. So it's not that God's sending its word out there like a messenger, and now it takes on a life and a power of its own and goes and does what it's going to do. But it accomplishes the very thing that God wants it to accomplish. Of course, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that the word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it's able to divide the soul and the spirit and the bone and the marrow. It's able to get in there between your soul and your spirit. It's been said that man has three parts, that we're body, soul, and spirit. Well, listen, can you tell me the difference between your soul and your spirit? If you and I truly are, you know, triune individuals, can you tell me the difference between your soul and your spirit? Do you know where your soul begins and your spirit ends? Do you know where your body ends and your spirit begins? Where do you dwell inside of you? Are you there now? Can you kind of feel where you're at now? Your consciousness, where are you? Are you in your head? Are you further down in your heart? Where are you at? Are you just kind of in there in the whole body? You know, what is it? How can you do? You don't know those things. I don't know those things. We can philosophize about those things, but the Bible says that God's word knows us, and it cuts into us, and it cuts in places that we could never even possibly imagine. So as God says, as the word of God falls upon you, it greens up your life and your life buds, and it produces crops that change your life. And God's word gets in us, and it begins to cut, and it begins to dissect, and it begins to come into our lives. And sometimes it hurts. Sometimes as we're listening to God's word, we may be a bit resistant to it. We may say, I don't know if I want to do that. But the more God speaks to us, the more we go, okay, all right. And finally, when we surrender ourselves to what we're willing to do, all of those things that God has called us to do. God's word is not only reliable and trustworthy, but it actually comes in and it makes changes in our lives. And if there's anything that is going to change us as a Christian, it is bringing the word of God into our lives on a regular basis. Now, these things that we're talking about tonight, they're the very reason that we structure our services the way that we do, making our way through the Bible. Most churches do topical studies. I'm not saying that they're not teaching the Word of God. They are certainly teaching from the Word of God, but they're teaching these topical studies where you pick and you choose, kind of like what we're doing tonight in going through the Word of God, going through the Word of God on a specific topic. But I believe that there's a real strength in going through the Word of God in general. Learning and going back to the book of Ecclesiastes, which I don't know how often that's chosen for topics, maybe a couple, you know, or going back to a book that, you know, that we were really spoken to, like Job. I think most, you know, pastors would like to avoid the book of Job. God really spoke to us as we found God's word being poured into our lives. And on a daily basis, there is such a necessity for that as well. Not only does God's word bring changes in our lives, and God has a purpose for it, but the Bible told us that if we would be careful to do what is written in it, that we would be blessed because of that. So the Lord told Joshua in Joshua 1:8, he said, "Only if you will be careful to do all that is written in the law of the Lord, then you will have success and then you will prosper." Or the passage that I quoted in the very beginning of our study, Psalm chapter 1, "If you meditate on the word of God day and night, you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and whatever you do will prosper." Because now you're obedient to the word of God. It's, again, not that it's magical, not that you get the word of God in your life and now your golf game's gonna suddenly take off and be good. Whatever I do will prosper. Therefore, I, you know, played, you know, the word of God all night long, and then I went out and, you know, shot 2 under or whatever it is. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about us prospering in life because we're taking the principles of the things that God gives us that helps us to be able to prosper. The Bible tells us that God's word will guide us, Psalms 119, 105. And that's right, Psalms 119, verse 105 says that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Turn with me to one more passage, and this is where I want to end. And we're going to take a few minutes to look at this, and that is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is one of my favorite verses. And as a pastor, it's kind of, I guess, a little bit understandable that this would be one of my favorite verses. In fact, at times I'll have people who will come up to me and ask me if I will sign their Bible, which is always an awkward moment for a pastor, by the way, just so you know, because I didn't write it. I don't know why I would sign it. A lot of times they're young teens that want me to sign their Bible. I don't know. It's kind of like, I don't know, an autograph to them. I don't know what it is. And I'll sign it, but then I'll put 2 Timothy 3:16 down underneath it. Here's what it says. It says, all scripture. Doesn't say some scripture. Doesn't say, well, the scriptures, you know, certain scriptures. It says all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's break that down. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. God has given us his word, and the word for inspiration there is God breathed. That is, back when whoever it was, whether it was Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah or James or Luke or Matthew or Mark or Paul, whoever it was who wrote it, God gave them the very words to say. They wrote those words out in their own personalities, nevertheless writing out the very things that God had given them. And according to Psalms 12, verses 6 and 7, God preserved those words throughout all generations to bring those words to you and I. All scripture has been given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, don't shy away from the word doctrine. The word doctrine simply means right teaching. It is rightly dividing the word of God so that we believe what is correct. The word of God is what's profitable for doctrine, for believing what is right. If the Word of God is not your foundation for developing doctrine, you are going to be in trouble. If you cannot back up what you believe with the Word of God, then it's time to make a change in what you believe. If your theology says one thing and the Bible says something else, I've said this often because it amazes me how often theology will say something that is radically unbiblical. And people will go, well, that's the theology that I believe. Well, change it. You don't have to believe it. Theology isn't the same yesterday, today, and forever. Theology is wrong at times. You're not married to a theology, but you're married to Jesus Christ as his bride, or you will be. So why would you put theology or some system or some denomination or some church, for that matter, up above the Word of God? Why would you take what they are teaching and place that above what God has said, or some traditions of men, and place them above what God has said? The Word of God is profitable for doctrine. Therefore, if you believe something, and maybe you've believed it all of your life, and it's a little bit difficult for you now to say, well, I think it was wrong. Hey, better for you to say that now. To focus in on what the truth of the Word of God is, it is profitable for doctrine. Not only is it profitable for doctrine, it says, for reproof. That's God rebuking you. You read the Word of God, and it rebukes you for the way that you live. And God's good at that. God's good at straightening us out. And I've often said, and I'm serious when I say this, I would rather have God chew me out than not speak to me at all. I'd rather come to church and have God say, I'm not happy with you, young man. Now off to the woodshed. Oh, okay, God, I'm sorry. Then come to church and just sit here and not have anything happen. Not be drawn to him, not have him rebuke me, not have him speak to me. In fact, if that happens to you on a regular basis, I think it's time for you to seek God with everything that you have. The Bible says, seek him and you'll find him when you search for him with all of your heart. Don't let some dullness settle in. Could it be that there's something that God is not pleased with in your life and the Lord has backed away? You may be in a dry spell, but if I ever find myself where I just am not hearing from God at all, not seeing God move in my life at all, I want to make sure that he is. And like I said, I'd rather be reproved, I'd rather be rebuked, not only for doctrine and for reproof, but for correction, that God can bring correction into each one of our lives. I don't think there's anybody in here who would say, I don't need any correction. I don't need any, I don't. I don't think that I don't need correction, by the way, is what I'm saying. Not that I don't need correction. There's no one in here who doesn't think, who doesn't need to be corrected. Every one of us has areas that we believe wrongly. And as we study the Word of God, we go, oh, that's what this is. For correction, which is humble, by the way, for us to take that correction from God. For instruction in righteousness. Now, I love that. Because today it seems like men are turning away from the teaching of walking righteously before God. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The concept of purity and working sin out of our lives is something that is being lost over and over again. God's word is profitable for instruction in righteousness and how to walk righteously before our God. Then it says this in verse 17, that the man of God, and we'll include the woman of God in there as well, may be complete. How are you complete? By the Word of God. You're not complete by running around trying to get the latest fad or movement that's taken place in the church. Back in the late 80s, some of you guys who were Christians during that time, you'll remember this. There was the Toronto Blessing Movement, or you could have called it the Pensacola Movement. You guys remember that? Happened up in Toronto and happened out in Florida. And during what they would do during this, there are two different parts of it. One, they would make animal noises during, worship. It would, just start growling and everybody was doing that. So worship would take off and everybody would start making animal noises. And of course, see, when something's bizarre like that and you connect it to a move of the Spirit, you say, well, God's Spirit really moved. We all sound like animals today. Ooh, God's Spirit really moved. Which I would question whether or not that would be a move of the Spirit. But nevertheless, and why would I question that, by the way? I did question it, but why would I question that? Because it's not biblical. Because we're talking about, you know, the Word of God being the proof for doctrine, and here we have a doctrine, the doctrine of animal noises, and it's as unbiblical as it can possibly be. But then see, and the problem with sensationalism, coming into church and being sensational, you know, doing something and going, woo, God's Spirit was really there today. Can't wait till next week. Well, the next week, if it's the same level of sensationalism, you get dulled to it. It always has to be something more and more sensational in order, so it gets more and more bizarre. That's what happened with these animal noises that took off. They got more and more bizarre. Till now, people weren't only making animal noises, but they were crawling around acting like animals. They walk around, they would do the thing, and they'd on their roaring like lions. They're doing all of their stuff. And it got just as absolutely as bizarre as it could be. In fact, me and my wife, at the time, we were delivering the Good News newspaper in order to trade for our kids' school. Our kids were in a Christian school, and we were trading by delivering newspaper in order to trade for that. And we went to a particular church to drop it off one night. My wife comes back to the car. She goes, "You've got to come see this." And so here we are, you know, and the pastor of Calvary, I'm outside their door, and I'm looking in at these people acting like animals and running around like animals and shaking my head and going, "That is just absolutely too much." And when you would talk to them and you would say, "Why are you acting like animals?" They would say, "This is a new move of God. This is something that God's doing today. We want to be a part of this new move of God." Listen, it is the Word of God that makes you complete. In fact, the Bible says, if anybody comes to you teaching something different than what you've already heard, let them be accursed. And if anybody comes to you teaching anything other than what you've already heard, even if it was me, Paul said, or an angel, let them be accursed, anathema to the deepest part of hell. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. God's given it to us in the Word of God, where what we need to be complete is in the Word of God. If you somehow feel incomplete, if you somehow feel like there's a lack in your life, even as a Christian, the answer is not some extra biblical activity, something out there that isn't in the Word of God. The answer is more of the Word of God. The answer is to dive more into what He has said, to meditate on the Word of God day and night, that you can become like that tree, to allow God's Word to fall upon you like rain upon a dry desert, that you could sprout forth and bring the things that God has for you. Now it goes on, and we're almost done. It says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. Not partially equipped, not equipped except for when a new move comes, but thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is everything that we need within the Word of God. Therefore, if you find direction in the Word of God, in fact, I like to find Jesus teaching about it, I like to find the apostles practicing it in the book of Acts, and I like to find teachings about it in the epistles before we bring it into our practice in the church. If it's not spoken of by Jesus, if it's not practiced by the early church in the book of Acts, which is our example, and if it's not taught about by the apostles and the apostles' doctrine through the rest of the New Testament, well, then I don't want it. And people may say, "Well, you know, it doesn't mean that God can't move." I'll give you an example. Being slain in the Spirit is one of those things. You guys know what that is? Being slain in the Spirit is when someone will go up and pray. You think of Benny Hinn when you think of this. They're going to pray for somebody and they fall over. And people will come up to us and they'll come to me and they'll say, "You know, I was at this church the other night and there's people slain in the Spirit and I think you guys ought to do that." And my question is always the same. Why? What does it do? How does it help someone out? They'll give me some answer. "Well, you know, you're able to really get into the Spirit. You're able to really focus within the Spirit of God when that happens." All right? Well, that's fine. But did Jesus ever talk about it? Was there ever a time when Jesus even began to allude that we would gather together in His name and knock each other down? And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm trying to be serious. Is it ever there? Is there ever a time in the book of Acts where they did it? There's two examples that are used. One of them is Paul falling off of his donkey. That was a salvation experience. It wasn't a believer that was knocked down by God. The other one is Ananias and Sapphira, and you don't want to be slain in the Spirit in that way. It's a completely different way. But you never have it practiced in the book of Acts, and never does it say anywhere in the epistles. When you gather together, make sure that you get catchers, line them up behind people, and pray for them that they can be slain in the Spirit. Now, someone might come up to me afterwards tonight and say, but it happened to me. I went to church. The pastor walked up and he laid his hand on me and I felt overwhelmed and I fell down and it happened to me. And I'm not going to argue with you. And I'm not even going to challenge that experience with you. If God wants to knock down his kids, who am I to say he can't? And if God wanted to knock you down to do whatever spiritual action you wanted God to have, you know, or God wanted to do in you, and you really believe that was God moving and that was an experience, I'm not even going to challenge that. I'm going to say that's okay. You believe that? That's fine. However, we will never practice it because I don't want to bring anything that is not in the Word of God into our practice. And if God wants to do that and other churches want to do it, or they want to have crusades and, you know, Benny Hinn wants to go throw his jacket around, knock people down, you know, more power to him. He can go ahead and do all of those things. And I am not even going to say that God can't do that because, you know, again, who's Robert Furrow? No, God, you can't do that. God can do whatever God wants to do, and he doesn't ask me permission first before he does it. But if God wanted us to practice it within the church, I think he would have given it to us in the Word of God. And I think the safe place for us to be is to be taking what we do here from the Word of God, and we'll never get caught up into, you know, howling like animals, and then years later being embarrassed to ever say we were part of that. We'll never get caught up in things that are not from the, you know, from the Word of God or are not of God. You might say, well, I'm going to miss out on something that is from God. But you're thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you have the Word of God, if you take what the Word of God is, how you're really afraid you're going to miss out on something that God didn't put it in the Word of God, something that you need. Everything we find is here within the Word of God. And if we do that, we'll always have the safe parameters and we'll never be involved in something that is not of God. Because to tell you what, there are a lot of things that look like they're from God, but they're not of God. And I'm not talking specifically about anything. I'm just making that statement. There are things out there that look like they're from God, but they are not from God. I would rather have the Word of God as the foundation for everything that I believe. Let's stand up and pray.